James chapter 1, we begin a little series on James. And I must confess, right at the start, to being a great fan of the British Post Office, because again and again, they've proved themselves able to deliver the most scantily addressed letters to me, and the most scantily addressed letters I've sent to people as well. But I suspect the letter of James would have flummoxed even the British Post Office, because they would have found that first verse to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, just, I guess, too short an address. And they wouldn't have found it very clear when it came to addressing this letter. And I guess they'd have returned it to James saying, insufficiently addressed. Perhaps there's somebody today who wonders who James was, who wrote this letter. Well, in all likelihood, James is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly what the vast majority of scholars have concluded. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was later martyred in an extremely gruesome way. And the fact that he was a brother of Jesus, a Jew, ties in with the very Jewish style of this letter. Now, James was somebody who at first was very unwilling to recognize who Jesus was. And like the rest of the family, he was scornful about Jesus' claims, and it took him a long while to realize who Jesus was. But now what a transformation. Look at that first verse, will you? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, will you, from that verse, that here's James confessing something of Jesus' person. He admits that, yes, that Jesus has that human name, Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was a man. But of course, he was much more. And so his name is linked immediately with the fact that James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanity and divinity of Jesus is there right from the start. Now, Martin Luther was somebody who, as you, I guess you probably know, is one of my great heroes by now if you've come to lunchtime services. He described this letter as a right strawy epistle. He thought there was nothing really worth following in it. He wasn't too sure that it should even be included in the canon of Scripture. But actually, the fact that verse 1 begins talking about James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that this whole epistle is going to center on the things of God and on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be interested to know, but in the coming weeks, we'll see that there are about 15 echoes of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in this epistle. Let me start again with another confession. That is, I was at a British Rail mainline station some months ago, and I saw somebody who I recognised. I couldn't think what his name was. I'd taken his wife's funeral about 4 years previously. He's a man who I guess was in his late 50s. And we walked towards each other, recognising each other. I was racking my brains for his name. And as he approached, I said to him, Mr. Lake, how good to see you again. There's a slight pause, and he replied like this, close, my name actually is Jack Pond. And I'd got the sort of mental sort of association with water, but luckily Jack Pond was very forgiving about my mistake and understood why I'd done it, and we remained friends despite that gaffe from me. Now, there's some things you can forget, like names, which it doesn't really matter if we forget, but the truths which James speaks of in these first verses, they're truths which, if we forget them, are very damaging to our Christian life, to our Christian health. You see, the letter of James, as one commentator has said, is not just an ethical scrapbook. No, it holds vital teaching for you and I. Truth for life, truth for living. You see, it gives us a faith that works. And that's why it's vital that we should, as it were, study this letter until we understand it and take the truth contained into our lives. And I want to give you three vital truths for our lives and our living today. The first is this. The first reminder is, don't forget the character God is cultivating in you. Don't forget the character God's cultivating in you. Verses 2 to 4, James writes this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's how James kicks off in talking about the character which God's cultivating in us. Now, we know from verse 1 of this chapter that, of course, James was writing to God's people who were scattered people. And if you flick on through the epistle, you'll discover from verses like chapter 5, verse 19, that the people James was writing to were people who were wandering from the truth. They are people who are under pressure. And let me say that pressure is a normal part of life for the Christian believer. And I love the way the Bible's so full of realism. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And trials we, of course, do face. And James reminds us that pressure, that trials, that difficulties are not useless. No, they're not things which are just running rampantly out of control. In fact, trials, yes, of the most gruesome kind, can have a good effect in our lives. Just think a moment about sport. I'm not much of a sportsman, as you can probably tell. Middle-aged spread is starting to have its effect on me. But if you're on a soccer team, when you train, it has a good effect. It means that you're fit and you can be a good fullback, or you can be somebody who's fast on the wing. And that means that bit by bit, you're trained up to perform well, to succeed. And that's what James is reminding us of here. But even the agony of Christian living, the training, does have a good effect. Look at verse 4, will you? Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. But look at verse 2. James says there, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What an absurd thing to say, that we should consider it pure joy when we face trials. What about redundancy? What about illness, personal or in the family? What about a relationship which breaks up? What about the work pressure which increases and increases? Well, what does James say here? He says, consider it pure joy. Why? Well, because verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And that word testing is the Greek word which is used for the testing of the purity of metals. But look at verse 2 again. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He doesn't say, feel it all joy. No, he says, make sure that you consider it pure joy. You see, it's not the power of positive thinking. No, it's the power of Christian thinking which should transform our lives. And we're to live our lives aware that trials lead to testing, that testing leads to perseverance, that perseverance leads to maturity. You see, the hassle, the anguish, the grimness of Christian living, the difficulty, is an opportunity for growth. And as verse 4 reminds us, it leads us to be men and women who are mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Let me read you something C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He's talking about God being the builder, and he makes a similar point, one James makes here. He says this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? And Lewis continues, the explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you've thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting up an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The first reminder here in the letter of James is, don't forget the character God is cultivating in you. He wants you, verse 4, to be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The second thing James reminds us of is that we mustn't forget the wisdom God is ready to give us. Don't forget the wisdom God is ready to give you. And that's verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. You see, trials and anguish in life do too easily throw Christians off course. And you and I respond by saying, God, what on earth are you doing in my life? And because we ask questions like that, how we need to ask God for wisdom to show us what he's doing. And the link here about asking for wisdom seems to be that you and I need to ask for wisdom to see what's happening in our lives, the difficult things, the tragic things, the hard things, to ask for wisdom to see things from God's perspective. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he or she should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And I love that gracious invitation, which is based on the character of God. If any, you see, there's no limitation. Any of us can ask. And then we're reminded that God gives generously. You see, God isn't a God who skimps. No, he gives in abundance. God is so good to us. But then look at verses 6 and 7, because there's a stark reminder there that when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. Otherwise, he says, look, you're like a wave of the sea, blown and pushed and tossed by the wind. And I guess that must have been a familiar thing for James. He'd, like Jesus, been brought up around the Sea of Galilee. He'd seen the sudden sort of agitation and the fury as the wind would push a wave across the sea. You see, God is good, is what James reminds us here. And by speaking of God's character, James is encouraging us to ask, to turn to God in prayer. Otherwise, he says, look, you're going to be like a wave which is just driven by the wind. You see, many people say today, don't they, that doubt is good. But the reminder here is that doubt is not a virtue. No, it's something which is damaging to our Christian life. You see, you and I like to think there's a third way, but there's a sort of via media. But we're reminded here that there's no neutrality. In the Christian life, it's impossible to be in a neutral spiritual Switzerland. You today are either in verse 5 or you're in verses 6 and 7. You're either somebody who's asking God for wisdom and he's giving it to you, or you're somebody who's doubting and you're driven like a wave being pushed by the wind. You see, an empty prayer life, tragically, leads to unstable living. And that's what verse 8 reminds us of. If our prayer life is empty and full of doubt, well, we're double-minded and we're unstable in all we do. And there's a third reminder as well here from James. The third reminder is this: don't forget the riches God has in store for you. And that's spoken of in verses 9 to 11. Let's read that again. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers a plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Don't forget the riches God has in store for you. I wonder whether you saw that interview on Saturday in the Times magazine with Sir Kingsley Amis. The man has written a number of very well-known novels, things like The Old Devils and Big Chill and Lucky Jim and memoirs and so on. He was interviewed about his life and his work. And the interviewer was asking Amos various questions. And he said this: "One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing." And he continued saying this: "I mean, I carry my sins around with me, and there's nobody to forgive them." And then the commentator said this: "Religion might have got all the answers wrong." And then the commentator said to Amos, "What do you make of that?" And he said this: "What are we all doing here? How the hell are we going to get through the day and our lives?" And he said that's the question he asked every day of his life. And he said to the commentator that he is frightened of dying. And he said this, Amos, in response to that: "It's not the fear of the unknown that gets you. It's the idea of ceasing, of everything ending forever." Then the commentator said this: "I wonder whether that fear might make you long for the comforting embrace of a deeply felt faith." And he said this: "I regret not having a faith, but you can't summon one up just because you need it." What a tragic comment from a man as great as Sir Kingsley Amos in so many different ways. See, a tragic thing that Sir Kingsley Amos has no Christian perspective. He has not got the eternal perspective Christians have. But perhaps there's somebody who says today, what's the link of these last verses with the preceding verses? Because verse 9, like verse 2, sounds quite absurd. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. And then verses 10 and 11 are really very hard in what they say, because we're reminded there that we'll pass away like a wild flower, but actually our lives are like a plant which the sun scorches and the blossom falls quickly. See, that's a stark and harsh reminder to you and I working in the West End of London at this lunchtime on a wet September day. Yes, we're rich in so many ways compared to Christian brothers and sisters in the third world. Yes, we have our money, we have our food, we have clothes, we have cars, we have access to aeroplanes, access to doctors and dentists. So different to so many people in the world. And what we need is wisdom not to be deceived by the apparent security of us being rich in comparison to so many. You see, cancer does strike our work colleagues. Young people do die of heart attacks. Many of us will die in our 20s or 30s. Well, not many of us, but certainly some of us will. Even more people will die in their 50s or 60s. And if you're over 70, and I guess there might be one or two like that, well, the end is probably not that far away. I'm sorry to be so stark about that. You see, we're here today, but we're gone tomorrow. And life does pass away. And what we need to realize is that whatever our position, we're at the end of the day are just like those in humble circumstances. Perhaps there's somebody here today who is feeling, well, you aren't wealthy, but actually you're pretty humble in your circumstances. Perhaps you have sort of problems on the money front, a young family, or a mortgage which isn't working out very well with the increases. Well, financial hardship is a chance to exercise faith in the present. It's a trial. It's a testing for you. And you and I need to have the eternal perspective. You see, there is a hollowness to the things of this life, but there's glory in heaven. You see, look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." I wonder what the pressure or anguish you face today is. Perhaps your husband or your wife has left you. They've committed adultery and they've gone off and now you're divorced. Or money pressures, or perhaps your health is crumbling, or perhaps you've had a child killed. I haven't had any of those experiences really myself. But how good if we can hold on to verse 12, if we can persevere under trial. Because wonderfully, when we stood the test, we're going to receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. How we need to ask God to help us to persevere and for us to hold on to that eternal perspective. Let's pray. Almighty God, this Bible reading does confront us with some stark realities. The frailty of life, the anguish of daily living in so many different ways. How we thank you that you know just what we're going through. You know those deep hurts and anguishes we experience day by day. And we ask that we might be people who are given your wisdom to see what you're doing in our lives, even in the most difficult times. We ask that we might be men and women who persevere under trial, living our lives with that eternal perspective of the crown of life you promised to those who love you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.